Lord, now as we open your word, we thank you for your promise and your anointing upon the word. Lord God, it is powerful. Let the power of your word go forth in our lives today, Lord, that we might be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title this morning is Going Fishing. Now, I have nothing against fishing. Periodically, I do it myself. But this is an important lesson that we can learn from somebody who went fishing when they shouldn't have been going fishing. Open your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we're going to start reading at verse 1. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee. Who were they? James and John, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" As if he didn't know. "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll get some." So they did. And they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from the shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire, and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," he said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. So we're continuing this morning looking at the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. And this one is particularly important. The Bible tells us it's the third time. The first time was Resurrection Sunday. And then 8 days later, when Thomas was with them, we talked about that last week. And now this one was the third time. So John says it was later. We don't know how much later, but remember the first two appearances happened where? In Jerusalem, correct. And so now they were where? Back home in the Galilee. So from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee, it's about 70 to 80 miles, depending on which part of the water you're going to. So, and walking, it would be 3 to 5 days. So we don't know exactly how long the disciples were there before this incident happened. But remember, Jesus did promise them that he would meet them in the Galilee. That was in Matthew 28:10, if you want to make note of it, that Jesus sent the message through the women that he saw before he saw the male disciples and on that early Sunday morning, and said, you know, tell the boys I'm going to meet them in the Galilee. And this is, so they went to the Galilee after Jerusalem. Don't know how long they've been there. I don't imagine this was the first day that they had arrived that Peter decided to go fishing. But I want to think about it. I want you to think about, what were they feeling at this point? They knew Jesus was alive. They'd seen him twice. But for 3.5 years, they were with him every day. Their direction came from him. Where to eat, where to sleep, what to do, where to go, even sometimes what to say, came directly from Jesus. And now they've seen him twice. First time it was 8 days apart, and now it's probably at least that amount of time, and they haven't seen him. They're really directionless at this point. They don't know what to do. They don't know what's going to happen. And so Peter says, I'm going fishing. Why was that an important decision? What did it mean? He was going backwards. You see, Peter and his brother, well, and Andrew, maybe Andrew, two, it said two other disciples, unnamed one, maybe Andrew was there, maybe he wasn't. They weren't supposed to be fishermen anymore. Remember when Jesus called them, they were coming right in from fishing. And he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And so going fishing that evening meant they were going back, going backwards. Because they didn't know what to do, they went back to what was familiar. And notice Peter's decision affected the others as well. We'll come along. Think about that. One person makes a bad decision, and especially, you know, Peter was kind of, you know, he was always shooting off his mouth and always doing something, so, you know, they followed him. And so they followed him back into the boat, and they went fishing. The results of their all-night fishing also shows you how wrong the decision was. It says they had labored all night and caught zero. Now you might think that nighttime is a weird time to fish. But especially in the Sea of Galilee, that's when they did go fishing, at the night. A couple of reasons why that was the most productive time to catch fish, because one thing, the Sea of Galilee can get very hot during the day. And so as it cools off in the evening, then the fish get more active. Because if it's really hot at the surface, they go really deep. And the way they fish with the nets, they don't go as, you know, as deep as that lake is. Another thing that darkness allows some of the fish to be able to feed where there's less, they're a little disguised in the darkness, and so the bigger fish can't eat them up. So oftentimes, you know, fishing at night is going to be a productive time. The disciples should have caught at least a few fish, but they caught zero fish because Jesus was trying to teach them something. I mean, after all, they had been professional fishermen. To come back with nothing would have been unheard of. They couldn't have supported themselves for very long, and maybe that's part of the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach them. So it says a man on the beach called out to them. Again, they didn't recognize who Jesus was at first. And really, the request made no sense. Remember, they didn't even know it was Jesus. And what did he say? You're fishing on the wrong side of the boat, basically. Throw your net in on the other side. It's amazing to me that they did it. Because like I said, they made it clear they didn't recognize Jesus until after their net was full of fish. So they probably thought, well, what do we have to lose? We don't have any fish. We don't know who this guy is. We're just going to throw him over, throw the net over. And lo and behold, they had 153 fish. They must have, because they even recorded it. I mean, Peter must have gone and... when Jesus told them to bring some of their fish, they must have counted them. I imagine as professional fishermen, you'd have to have a count. If you're going to sell your fish, you have to know how many fish you're selling. And this request to just go on the other side of the boat doesn't make sense because now it's daylight. Now the sun is out and it's starting to warm and the fish are going deep. So there shouldn't have been fish there. So when there should have been fish there, there wasn't. And now there shouldn't have been fish there and there was. Because of Jesus. Once the fish were in the net, they realized it was a miracle and it had to be Jesus. And I love Peter once again. He just can't wait to be with Jesus and he jumps into the lake and swims back to the shore to see Jesus. Jesus used this event as an opportunity to teach his disciples something very important, some things very important. And we can learn from these things as well. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. How many times have we gone fishing, been discouraged about something, and just stepped back a few steps? You know, these guys weren't going to leave the Lord. They just were confused. It was a time of confusion and unrest in their lives. And so they just took a few steps back. And sometimes I think we do that in our lives when things get rough. Instead of pushing forward, we just take a few steps back. We go fishing, so to speak. We go back to something that was familiar. I mean, it wasn't a sin to go fishing. I mean, there's nothing wrong with going fishing. And sometimes we do things, there's nothing really wrong with what we're doing, except that we shouldn't be doing them and that makes them wrong. Does that make sense? In this instant, they're going fishing was, if you want to categorize it, it was a sin. Because they were going backwards. They were going back, backsliding, we used to call it in the old days. So let's look at some of the lessons that Jesus was teaching his disciples and see what we can learn from those. Number one, going back to the past is never the right decision. These guys didn't know what to do, and they were not very good at waiting. Jesus had said, tell them I'm going to meet them in the gap. Go there and wait for me. Now, they learned the lesson of waiting, however, because remember, later on, you know, the disciples are those who can be taught. Maybe they're a little slow sometimes, just like you and me, but they can be taught. Because when Jesus left and went up into heaven, they waited. They waited for 10 days. Now, some of us can't stand to be in a prayer meeting of 1 hour that long for 10 days. I don't know if they fasted those days. I don't know if they, you know, brought in fast food or whatever from, you know, the Jerusalem, I don't know, Chick-fil-A or something. I'm not sure. But they waited for 10 days, for 10 days. And here they weren't waiting, I don't think it was as long as 10 days. So they did learn, so that's a good thing. But in this instance, they went backwards. And look what Jesus says in Luke 9:62. It's rough. Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom. Wow. Jesus did not, you know, people say, oh, well, you know, Jesus was all full of love and he didn't, you know, he just wouldn't say anything condemning or anything bad. This is pretty rough. When you start on the path to Jesus, if you decide you're not going there anymore, you're in trouble. And who's the most famous person in the Bible who looked back? Lot's wife. That's talked about in Genesis 19, but it's really interesting that it's talked about in the book of Luke, in Luke 17. Jesus talks about it. Luke 17, verse 32, he says something very blunt. Remember Lot's wife. This version says, remember what happened to Lot's wife. We know that story. She lived in Sodom and liked it. That was her home. When it was going to be destroyed, she had the direction, do not turn around. Do not, God said. I mean, the angel had to basically drag them out of Sodom and said, keep going forward. Don't look back. And she looked back and became a pillar of salt. Jesus is using this as he's talking about the end times, because it's going to be an easy thing to want to go back when pressures come. We have been blessed, for the most part, in this nation, that we are not under direct persecution because of our faith. I think the time may come when we will be. The Bible indicates such things will happen. And let's go back a couple of verses of what Jesus is saying. He's describing the end times, and he says in Matthew 17, starting at verse 28, and the world will be as it was in the days of Lot. People went about their daily business, eating and drinking, buying and selling, farming and building, until the morning Lot left Sodom. Now notice, he could have listed all the bad sins that were going on in Sodom, but he didn't. Because it is even more dangerous to just live life doing the normal stuff, not paying attention to God. Eating and drinking, buying and selling, farming, they just went on with general life. And how many people just go on with life in general, not paying attention to the time, what God is saying, or hearing his voice, or any of that? It says then in verse 29, then fire and burning sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Yes, it will be business as usual right up to the day when the Son of Man is revealed. We have to make sure we're not of those who fall into, because it's very easy to fall into business as usual. There's another place in the Bible that talks about it's going to be like in the times of Noah. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage. Again, doesn't mention the big sin that could have been going on in that particular passage, but just saying, Peter talked about it, I believe, that life would just go on as normal. People will be marrying and giving in marriage and not paying attention to the signs of the times and what is happening. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 to 22 say, when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they're worse off than before. Now, let's be clear here. Everybody who accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior still has some sin. But getting tangled up in sin is different than committing a sin, asking for repentance. When you're tangled up, what this is talking about is that it becomes almost like a sin addiction. I'm not listing the familiar things you can be addicted to, but you can be addicted to any type of sin where it just takes hold in your life. Peter says it would be better if they had never known the way of righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. They prove the truth of this proverb, a dog returns to its vomit. Anybody who has ever owned a dog knows that is true. And not only, we're gonna get really graphic here, not only do they go to the vomit, they try to eat it. And that is disgusting. This is what Peter is saying. It is disgusting if people have lived for God and they go back and let sin take hold and stop serving God. It's a horrible thing. It's horrible. He says a washed pig returns to the mud. Instead, we need to have Paul's attitude. Let's look at it from a positive view in Philippians 3, 12 and 13. He says, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it. None of us have achieved it. But I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead. And he goes on in that scripture. It's one of my favorite passages. But the key there is looking forward. Do not let the things of the past. It's not like, oh, I don't remember the past. Of course you remember the past. But you forget the hold that the past had in your life. The things in my past should not be affecting my walk with the Lord. Now, sometimes they do, and we need deliverance from that. We can be set free from the things of the past. The world tells us we can't. Psychology tells us you can't. They just teach you how to live with it. But with God, there's deliverance from anything of the past. Looking forward to what lies ahead, not being stuck in the past. The second lesson that we can learn from John 21 is a lesson on obedience. Obedience will bear fruit. In this case, fish. Obedience is not always the easiest way to go. Sometimes obedience doesn't make sense. Sometimes God's rules, when we see what the world is saying and we can say, well, yeah, I understand how people could think that. But we can never forget, but God says this. But God says this. God does not owe me an explanation on why he has set certain things. Now, he does give us plenty of explanation for a lot of things. But he doesn't owe us explanation about why he set certain standards in his word. We just have to know that he knows better than we know. And the world is trying more and more and more. And as even as you drive around this town, you can see compromising churches everywhere. They put it on their sign. We need to pray for them, not judge them, not. It's too easy to not stand against what the world says is correct. Well, you're just a bigot. You know, you don't love. Yes, I love enough to tell you what's right and wrong. We have to guard our hearts and make sure it doesn't get hard toward churches, people who say they're believers and don't follow the word of God. We need to pray. The revival that needs to happen is not out in the world. Revival doesn't happen in the world. It happens in the church. Because what does revive mean? To bring to life something that used to be alive and is no longer alive. Now, that's not the world who has never known God. That's the church. So do not allow your heart to get hard against churches that say, they're lost. They're really, pray for them. Pray that the Holy Spirit would fall upon them, open their eyes to see the word. Don't ever think that we're better than they are. Don't ever think that, we could never fall. We could never do that. We could, yeah, Peter probably thought that before he did. He said it. He said it before he denied Jesus three times, so we can't get pompous and proud. We have to have that attitude of love. But obedience to God will bring fruit in our lives. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord! How joyful are those who fear the Lord and delight in obeying his commands." Joy comes from obedience. Why is that? It even in kids' lives, joy comes from obedience. Kids, when you are being disobedient to your parents, what do you feel like? Say that again. It's not a very fun experience. You kind of have to hide it. You know, if they don't know, you try to keep it, whatever. It messes up your relationship. You become afraid of your parents. They're going to find out. If they find out, boy, they're going to be mad. Think about that in our relationship with God. It's the same way. Disobedience robs us of our joy. Proverbs 10:27 says, "Fear of the Lord lengthens one's life, but the years of the wicked are cut short." Now, there's a saying in the world, only the good die young. The Bible doesn't say that. So don't ever repeat that dumb thing. People who serve God have their lives extended. My mom lived till 90 when no one else in her family ever lived that long. She was a woman who loved God. Everyone in her family tree died much sooner. James 1:25. "If you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it." We want God's blessing. I want God's blessings. Sometimes we position ourselves in a place where God can't bless us. And then we wonder why we're not blessed. And we see other people being blessed, and it's like, why are they, what's wrong with me? We don't really say, what's wrong with me? We say, God, you're not doing what's right. You should bless me like you bless them. If we said, what's wrong with me, God might tell us. Galatians 6:9, "So let's not get tired of doing what's good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up." I love this verse because so many times it helps us push through. Because when's the right time? We don't know. If we give up, we're never going to get to the right time. We're going to miss the right time for the good thing to happen. But if we don't give up, no matter what it is we're talking about, many, many things that God has you doing, don't give up. Don't give up. Because if we stop, we're guaranteed we don't have the blessing. If we just keep going, and the temptation is going to increase on you more and more and more to give up on doing good. What we all want to hear is Matthew 25:21. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together." Wouldn't it be an awesome thing for Jesus to say, "Let's celebrate. You didn't give up. You stood strong. You stood firm. And now there's a reward for you." Sometimes the things that we see in life don't feel little, but compared to eternity, compared to what is ahead, anything that we are facing really is kind of little. And when we're faithful in little, he will reward in much. Number three, it's kind of interesting. Jesus, they came to the shore and breakfast was waiting for them. There was fish cooking on the charcoal fire and some bread. And Jesus said, "Bring me some of your fish." Did Jesus need that fish? No. He asked them to bring some of what they'd already caught, but breakfast was already ready. He didn't need what they had. Paul says when he was talking to the Athenians and describing the unknown God in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, he said, "He is a God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need." And in Psalm 50, verse 12, God says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for all the world is mine and everything in it." So Jesus didn't need their fish. So number four, he was teaching them something. It was an invitation. Jesus wanted them to be a part of what he was doing, even a simple thing like cooking fish. I think it was more of a symbolic act. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but Jesus, like we said, he didn't need their fish, but it was an invitation. He was including them in what he was doing, a simple thing like cooking breakfast. But there was a message in that, because God always wants us to be a part of his plan and what he is doing. Could God just himself make a decision to send some angelic host to appear to people? He does some things like that, and never ask us to witness to people or share love or do anything. He could just, if somebody's needy, he could just drop things from heaven if he wanted to. He doesn't need your tithes and offerings. But it's an invitation to be a part of what God is doing. Because there's a blessing. It was also at this point, I think the boys probably felt kind of bad knowing what they had done, knowing that fishing was a really bad choice, and Jesus saying, "I forgive you, bring some of the fish you caught." It was a kind of a forgiveness, and it's like, "Yeah, I understand what you did." And then Jesus served them. He served them again, bread and fish. You know, in the same way God invites you and me to be a part of his plan. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's masterpiece." That's hard for me to think of myself as a masterpiece. I mean, a masterpiece is a priceless work of art. God looks at you as priceless, as of great value to him. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. Why? So we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. You see, when we stand before the Lord, he is not going to compare us to Jack Hayford. He's not going to compare us to famous evangelists. He's not going to compare us to each other. But what he is going to judge is, did you follow my plan for you? These are things that I planned for you a long time ago. This is what your life is supposed to be. This is what you're supposed to do. This is why it is so important to have a relationship where you can hear the voice of God. Because there are too many people running around trying to do everything. And if it's not yours to do, two things are happening. You're building up wood, hay, and stubble, and you're robbing somebody else of what they're supposed to be doing. Both of those things are not good. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "For God saved us and called us to live a holy life." He did this not because we deserved it. Thank you, Jesus, we don't get what we deserve. But because that was his plan from the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. We have to break the old religious things in our life that say you can earn favor with God. You got to earn his love. You got to earn salvation. No, you don't. 1 Peter 4:10, God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Some people say, well, I don't know what my gift is. Well, start with, what do you like to do? What do you enjoy? And then, how can I use that to share Jesus with people? Hebrews 13:21 says, "May he equip you with all you need for doing his will." If we ask, he will equip us. It's not an automatic thing. "May he produce in you through the power of Jesus Christ every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen." It's a good prayer. God, equip me. God, equip me. We can learn from all of those lessons. I want to briefly talk about what happened after that story. If you still have your Bibles open, after breakfast, Jesus has a conversation with Peter. And I think this conversation is much misunderstood. This might just be my opinion. But remember, Jesus asked Peter 3 times if he loved him. People call this Peter's reinstatement because he denied him 3 times. I disagree with that. Because if you remember, Paul had a list of the appearances of Jesus on Easter, what we call Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And one that we know absolutely nothing about is one that happened with Peter. Because remember that night when they met, and the Emmaus disciples came back and said, "We saw Jesus." And they said, "So did Peter." What do you think happened in that meeting? There was some repenting going on. I think that is where Peter was restored. Because how could Jesus and Peter meet? I mean, Peter wept bitterly over what he had done. And his first opportunity seeing Jesus would have been absolute repentance, and Jesus wouldn't have waited a couple of weeks to restore him. He would have said, "Peter, I forgive you." So what was this all about? This was the public restoration. The other disciples needed to see that Peter was restored. And that's why it said Peter gets upset when he asks him a 3rd time. He gets really hurt. Because with Peter, it's like, wasn't this taken care of? Jesus wanted the other disciples to see that Peter was completely restored. And he even gives him a prophetic word about the way he's going to die. But then I think it's very interesting at the end of verse 19. Jesus told him, "Follow me." That echoes what Jesus said the first time he saw Peter and Andrew fishing. Once again, he was calling him away from fishing to follow him. This is what Jesus is saying to people today. Come, follow me. Don't give in to the temptation to go back to your old way of life. Don't go back to habits or what's familiar with you when times are confusing or hardship comes or fear. Because the closer we get to the return to Jesus, the more temptation there will be to go backwards and to give up. You'll face temptation and a pull from people, from friends, from relatives, maybe some family members, co-workers, the government, just people you see around every day. There will be a pull, and we have to stand firm. Because we sang it. We're the church. We're the hope that the world has. And if we give up hope, then what? What's the hope for the world? 1 Corinthians 15:58. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Maybe simple things. Simple things like, I was looking outside and I said, oh, those rose bushes, they just look horrible. Did anybody notice how nice the rose bushes look? I can testify on my arms and my legs. The rose bushes got a few bites in. You know, that's just a simple thing. It was a good thing to do. I had to call in reinforcements to bag them up. But that's just, it's not useless. Because people come by the church and they see, ah, we're going to be asking for a weeding team to keep the weeds out of this. It's not going to be a lot of hard work, but just periodically, you see some weeds, pull them out. It's not useless work, even something little like that. Revelation 3:11 says, Jesus said, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take away your crown. Jesus has a crown waiting for you. We have to hold firm and not let ourselves be robbed. John 10:29 says, For my Father has given them to me. He's talking about his disciples. And he's more powerful than anyone else, and no one can snatch them from the Father's hand. That is true about you, too. Nobody can snatch you out of God's hand. You can jump out if you want, but that would be really stupid. Nobody can snatch you out. I want you to grab your Bible again and open to Romans 8. We're going to close with this. If you haven't memorized much of the Bible, this is something you should memorize, whatever version you like. Because this is Romans 8. We're going to start at 35. We have to know this. If you've got an NLT, we're going to read it out loud together. If you don't have an NLT, look at somebody else's so that we aren't sounding like mishmash. The reddish Bibles are the ones in the chairs, the NLTs. Romans 8, 35 to 39. We're going to read this as a closing declaration, and I'm going to have you stand up. Because it starts with a question. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? We have to know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. And so we're going to read it. If you've got a different version, you can just, you know, really quietly maybe say it. Or say it in your heart. But otherwise, grab an NLT and we're going to read this together. I didn't have Jason put it on the screen. I probably should have. But I just thought about the reading it together now. Oh, there it is. Okay. We'll just read it from the screen. Then we'll all be reading the same thing. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scripture says, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Yes, you need to sometimes remind yourself of that. I mean, it pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Nothing in heaven, nothing in hell, nothing on the earth, none under the earth. There is nothing that can stop God from loving you. And because that, you are chosen. You are precious. You're a masterpiece. God has a purpose and a plan. So don't go fishing when you're not supposed to go fishing. Lord, we thank you for the examples that you give us. And we thank you, Lord, that sometimes, you know, as we criticize the disciples for their slowness, Lord, we admit sometimes we're slow too. But we are encouraged by their example because we know that they learned. Because after you went back to heaven, they waited and they prayed and they sought you for 10 days till the Holy Spirit came. So I pray for anybody today who's in a rough position. Maybe some are waiting. And Lord, I pray that you would right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, speak a word to their hearts of encouragement. Speak a word of love to them that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt you have not left them or forsaken them. And that, Lord God, you love them beyond what they can even think about. Lord, we come humbly before you and say thank you for looking at us beyond how we can look at ourselves, your masterpiece. And Lord, use us. Use us for your glory. Use this church for your glory, Lord God, that we might become more and more like you. Bless each one now as we go in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.